This is the feast of Corpus Christi. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, I myself have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and giving thanks, broke and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which shall be given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, also the cup, after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily, without distinguishing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment to himself." Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 6, verses 56 to 59. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds of the Jews, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I must speak with you this morning about this feast and its meaning, and maybe repeat for you something of its origins, and maybe to make it somewhat more relevant than it has been in the past. In the past, I have given to you a citation of St. Bonaventure. I'm going to do it again because of its importance, because of its relevance. St. Bonaventure, considered the second founder of the Order of Friars Minor, called the Seraphic Doctor because of the elevation of his words, of its beauty, of its passion. And among the many words he said about the Holy Eucharist as the sacrament of the Blessed, of the Eucharist, he says this: "Take this sacrament from the church, and you will have in the world nothing but error and infidelity, and the Christian people will be no better than a herd of unclean animals, supported and given, separated and given to idolatry, as can be seen among the infidels. But through this sacrament, the church lives. Faith is strengthened. Christian religion and divine worship are preserved. The reason why I want to read those words to you, and especially now, is because they were true not only in St. Bonaventure's time, 13th century, by the way, but they're eminently true now, aren't they? You know, the epistle of this Mass, I should repeat some of its historical background. The last words of this passage is given as the epistle, but may I remind you of its history. The people of Corinth were in the habit of giving, as I have told you in the past, the agape, this love feast in which the Mass was interrupted before the offertory began, in which the people left, and to celebrate, to experience, express their mutual charity for each other, they ate a dinner. And because that became such an emphasis in the breaking up of the Mass, it became more than just a love feast, but a party, a celebration that was raucous. People were getting drunk, eating too much. And so St. Paul wrote this passage under the guidance of the Holy Ghost to rebuke these people, to condemn them, and to stop this abuse of irreverence. Remember that this abuse came as a result of pride, of arrogance, particularly because the wealthy Christians would have their own little picnic and show an arrogance, a condescension toward the poor, not sharing their food, but eating it for themselves and looking down upon those who had little. So it was an expression, this agape, so-called, of not just pride and arrogance, but of ridicule. And it resulted in drunkenness, gluttony. And as a result of that, they would some stagger back into the church and commit great irreverences toward the Blessed Sacrament. And that is why these words were written by St. Paul about he who drinks unworthily without distinguishing the body shall be guilty of murder, the body and blood of the Lord. He eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's why St. Thomas, in the beautiful sequence, for those who receive the Holy Eucharist, the sacrament of the Blessed Eucharist, worthily, it is life. For those who do not, and this is a part that is never spoken, for those who receive unworthily, it is death, eternal death. I wonder very little what St. Paul would say in our times when grave irreverences and sacrileges are committed on a daily basis in these temples that are called Catholic. What would he say about that? That's why I read these citations from St. Bonaventure. Take the Eucharist away, since there are fewer and fewer real Masses, true and valid Masses in the world. Take the Eucharist away from the people, and in the world there will be nothing but error and infidelity. The Christian people will be no better than a herd of unclean animals, separated, given to idolatry, as can be seen among the infidels, the most primitive and savage that are still in the world, with suits and ties on. And draped in well-fashioned clothes and jewels and cosmetics. And they're still savages, still barbarians. And it is all due, you see, to the depriving of the people and the world of the Holy Eucharist. With this new religion, with this new liturgy, what has it produced? Unbridled greed, as has been unprecedented in our times. Greed to the extent of causing starvation among the poor. And I've told you many times, make no mistake about it. The poor that are starving in the world are condemned to this deliberately so because of the greed of those who sit in the chairs of power and influence. Violence, the breakdown of the family, the abuse of women and children. And now, to addict our people, particularly the youth, drugs have become and are now readily and steadily becoming legal and approved, even to the youth. There is no longer a clear definition even of the most basic fabric of society, matrimony. So that this union is now nothing but sterile and unnatural. The murder of the innocent is so abounding, so abundant, that it has become now beyond even belief. Just yesterday, I heard of a report in an apartment building in which one of the tenants heard cries inside the wall and calling the plumber. They opened up the sewer line and found in it, in a 4-inch pipe, an infant who had been flushed down by a mother. The infant survived. It is certainly an extreme example, but it is not untypical of our times. And I suggest to you, it is not because of mere paganism as such. It is because we no longer have the abundance of the Holy Eucharist. That's the reason. And so it is because of this, you see, that I wanted to place emphasis on the relevance of these words of St. Bonaventure and even of St. Paul. And why you and I are here today, because we acknowledge the dependence that we all have, and as the world as well, has upon the existence of the Holy Eucharist. Without the Holy Eucharist, believe me, we would all be barbarians, savages, cannibals. We would all be that. It is only when our missionaries of the true faith went throughout the world and gave each of you people in your origins, don't be so proud of them as they are in themselves, because we're all barbarians in our origins. It was the Christian religion that gave you civilization, taught you how to keep yourself clean, how to pray, give you some measure of refinement. Before that, all these races and nationalities were all in the gutter, all of them. We're the people, the Christians, that made nations out of you. Cultures, civilizations, art, and works of mercy. It's we, the one that produced this. And how? Because of that little white piece of bread that has become the body and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord and the power of the Blessed Sacrament in the world. I knew a missionary priest who came back from the missions and setting up, as he told the story, of an altar. I won't tell you where, but it is in one of the places of the Dark Continent. Setting up an altar, makeshift altar, and offering Mass. And just as he was about to begin the Holy Sacrifice and confect the Eucharist among these primitives, the altar began to shake. the forces of the evil spirits were trying to upset the beginning of the holy sacrifice that brings our Lord and Savior to these people. Let me tell you, may I repeat for you the origin of this day. You know it. It all began not by a pope, not by a bishop or a priest, but by a girl. 16 years old. That's how it started. She's today called Blessed Juliana of Mount Cornelion. 16 was her year when she saw this vision, as you remember the story, of a moon, bright, with a dark band across it. And she kept seeing this vision over and over without any explanation and wondering for years what it meant. And finally, it was the Savior himself who spoke with her and gave her, after she had pondered over this, thinking, by the way, that it was a deceit of the devil. Finally, our Lord explained it. And I want you to hear yet again what the Savior said about that vision. You are troubled, says our Lord to this girl, about the vision. I desire to set up a special feast for my church militant, because this feast is most necessary. It is a feast of the Most High and Most Holy Sacrament of the altar. At the present time, the celebration of this mystery is only observed on Holy Thursday. And by the way, this took place in the year 1258, middle of the 13th century. But on that day, it is mostly my sufferings and death that are thought about. Therefore, I desire that another day be set apart in which the most holy sacrament of the altar shall be celebrated by all of Christendom. Today, this feast is suppressed by the new religion. It is now joined on a Sunday called the Body and Blood of Christ. That is not what our Lord asked for. And so our Lord continues. The first reason why I am asking for this special feast day is so that the faith in this sacrament would be confirmed by this feast when bad people would attack this mystery in the future. And this is the future. The second reason is that the faithful would be strengthened on their way to virtue by a very great love and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. And the third reason is so that because of this feast and the loving attention given to it, reparation would be made for the insults and lack of respect shown to the Blessed Sacrament. The rest of her story is one, may I tell you, of virtual incredible suffering. Eventually, without going into the details of it, we don't have the desire or the will to tell you it, but briefly, very briefly, what happened to this girl is that eventually, after she had been orphaned, by the way, at a very young age, entered an Augustinian convent, eventually became prioress. And finally, after several years not knowing what to do, she consults a theologian, James Pantaleon, who himself called other scholars theologians, who met and questioned her extensively and finally determined that there was nothing opposed to the concept of a feast about the body of our Lord and Savior. And that's where it ended. There were some small devotions beginning about it, but nothing certainly on a global scale. And then, In 1263, as you may remember the story, a priest from Czechoslovakia, Peter of Prague, he was called, on his way to pilgrimage in Rome, stopped at this town in Italy called Bolsena. Nearby, the Pope was staying at a place called Orvieto, and there, offering Mass in his doubt about his priestly power, the host began to bleed. The blood was so copious that came from the Holy Eucharist that it not only fell over his hands and his arms, but dripped onto the corporal and then on the floor. And most surprising, the stone that is impervious to any moisture, marble, the blood penetrated the marble and stained the marble. And after that, innumerable miracles followed. The priest at first tried to hide what happened because of his own doubts, but could not resist hiding any longer because it was so public. The blood was just coming all over everything. That he took the host and showed it to the people and the corporal, the piece of linen upon which the Holy Eucharist rests during Mass. The Pope, staying nearby, was told of the event and met this priest holding the corporal in his hands. The Pope, Urban IV, just happened to be Peter Pantaleon, the first one who heard all about it years earlier, and knew that it was a confirmation from heaven of the desire that was expressed through this girl, this nun, for the institution of the feast. And the very next year, having prepared, he said that he spent the entire year in preparation of his pontificate for this one end of the Feast of Corpus Christi. 1 year later, having called to Rome St. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest of all theologians, and it is St. Thomas, in honor of this occasion, composed the Mass, all the hymns, and the divine office for this day. And may I tell you, having said this office all these years, I can tell you there's no other feast whose office is so beautiful, so peaceful, so structured. It is a masterpiece, not only of prayer, but of art. And his hymns are incomparable, so great that we sing them to this very day, not only on this feast, but every time benediction of the Blessed Sacrament is held. The O Salutaris, the Tantum Ergo, composed for this day, are sung, all because of him. And if you want to know something, may I say in digression, of the soul of this man, which is hard to know because his writings are so dispassionate, so objective, so clear. If you want to know his soul, read his hymns. Then you'll know the fire inside. Then you'll know his love, St. Thomas Aquinas. Why he is called the angelic doctor. The nun, however, lived a life of rejection, object of hatred, ridicule, and even exile. Even though she was superior, because of false accusations of misappropriation of funds, she was eventually driven out of her monastery. And she wandered for a long time with just a few companions, no home, no place to stay, almost starving. until she found refuge in another convent miles away. And the superior of that convent took her part, and through a series of events that I cannot describe for you historically, that monastery also received great trouble. And that superior and Blessed Juliana and a couple of companions were also driven away. And they wandered and wandered until they settled virtually in a little hut where she spent the last few years of her life. She who had predicted everything that would happen to her. And finally, at the age of 66 years old, died of sickness and neglect. And it is to her that this whole feast is attributed as an instrument of God's designs. And I might suggest to you that she who was persecuted not only by lay people, but by priests, but by priests and bishops, this one nun, because she was regarded as a fraud, as a visionary without any truth, as a deceiver, and so on. She was defamed and calumniated, even ridiculed. Blessed Juliana. I suppose in some measure it is not so surprising, since all the best friends of our Lord are the ones that imitate him in their lives by their sufferings, by their mistreatment, by the abuse they received, even from the good people, so-called. Not to be wondered at. True of all lovers and all defenders of the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. And I suppose in some little way, and I do mean little, we share in that honor, don't we? Because this chapel and all of us who are part of it are the objects as well of condemnation, ridicule, rejection. Why, even our very location is that of an exile. And I don't know about you, but for me, I kiss the ground to have a little honor. The honor of sharing a little bit, just a little, in these glorious heroes of all ages and of both sexes. If I could, I would like to review for you, and I mean briefly, your faith in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. The reason is because so many people, Catholics, no longer believe in the Holy Eucharist, and even those that do, many of them have heretical notions, meaning that they are far from the truth. Some of them embrace Lutheran views, so that they believe, many Catholics believe, that in the Holy Eucharist, Christ exists with bread. He is in the bread, as it were. Many believe that the bread, the sign of the bread, is only that, a sign that symbolizes Christ's presence in some vague way. Another heresy. Many Catholics believe such things, all because of the twisted notions of heretical priests. And children as well. It might surprise you to know that almost all the children who come to us from other parishes not only don't know about the Holy Eucharist, who receive it in their first Holy Communions, but don't even know the Ten Commandments, as well as the Apostles' Creed. They don't know anything about that. This is true and quite common. That's why when people come here, even adults, we do not permit them to go to Communion, unless we first instruct them to make sure they know what the Eucharist is, what the Mass is, what the state of grace is, and the right dispositions to receive the Holy Eucharist. This is standard. We don't tell you that because it is too much to explain, but that goes on here all the time. If you only knew the people that come behind our door. If you only knew. I have told you already that we have had catechumens receive instructions in the faith and the Mass and sacraments by phone through different parts of the country. We do that too, because the ignorance abounds. The sisters were telling me, if I may share this with you as well, they were telling me this, and this is a story I've heard several times from them, but the last time was more vivid. The people to whom, throughout the nation, to whom they sell their sacramentals, their religious articles, the people tell them frequently, do not send them to us after we pay for them, unless they are blessed by one of your priests, because our priests won't bless them. And if we ask them, either they refuse or they don't know how to bless rosaries or scapulars. And so every Sunday, while we receive the articles here when you come to the communion to be blessed, the sisters always give us a tray of religious articles that they have made and are going to distribute, having sold them, you see, so that they may be blessed first so they can send them. That's standard. Every week that happens. Yes, that's true. And that is why, you see, if you want to know why our talks are so long, that's the reason. Believe me, we, and I in particular, know how long they are because I'm the one that gets the cramps in the calves and the numbness in the thighs. I get that. Why? For my benefit? I assure you that's not the case at all. No. It's for your benefit. Why? Because of the ignorance. Because of the tepidity that abounds, and because of the false doctrines that confuse our people. You would be surprised if you saw the questions that come in on the question box from people who are here, of the most basic questions, issues that they don't know or are confused about because they've heard false propaganda, you see, from the History Channel, from the National Geographic Channel, and other pagan sources that confuse and trouble them. It is shocking to read the questions that come in. How many brothers and sisters did Christ have, for one? Can't distinguish the Immaculate Conception from the Annunciation. And so on. And that's why we spend this time with you. And so it is now. So it is then incumbent upon me. The reason? I told you before. Because I have to sleep at night. That's the reason. I have to sleep at night. I can have all the pillows that I like that make my neck as comfortable as possible, but if there's something on my conscience, like permitting our people to wallow in ignorance and iniquity, I can't sleep. And so here we are. And you know what is the most disturbing of all? When we tell these people these things, and then they are so influenced by the paganism around them that they hear our words and proceed to act like a pagan, trying to accommodate Catholic faith with pagan life by greed and worldliness and neglect of their children. That's also very disturbing and very upsetting. But it happens. And so we keep pounding, see, and pounding. And so I'm taking this opportunity to tell you, as my personal apologetic for our method here. And so you should know then, since there is a need to yet re-explain the dogma of the Blessed Eucharist, that in the Mass, at the time, at the moment of the consecration, when the priest repeats the words of Christ, the Savior, that he uttered at the Last Supper, that he takes bread in his hands and imitating to the detail our Lord's gestures with the raising of the eyes to heaven, with the bowing and thanks, with the blessing, just as our Lord did it, and whispering over the bread the words of the Savior, "This is my body." The priest loses his identity. When we say it that way, yes, he loses his identity. And so Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, says the words that he said once in Jerusalem at the cenacle, and says by those words, "This is my body," and changes bread, all of the bread, into his body. And because he is alive in the Eucharist, we say by concomitance, his entire presence is made there. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. All of him, just as he is in heaven, is he present under the veils of the Eucharistic species. It is a sacrifice that is true, not symbolic. It is a sacrifice that is real, not merely a memory, the way the Protestants think. It is a sacrifice that is substantial, that is to say, it's there, present in its true reality, not simply by force of our faith. It is there whether you believe it or not. The entire bread, all of the bread, is changed into the body of Christ. And the entire chalice of wine is changed into his blood. Because he is alive, all of them is present under both species. The signs of the Eucharistic presence are meant to reveal to you much more vividly than any explanation. If people have a difficulty in understanding what the Eucharist is, look at the signs, and they will tell you. That's the reason why the priest raises the host over his head to combat a heresy by a man called Berengarius. Won't tell you about him, but he was the first one to question the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And so to fight it, the priest holds the host over his head. Look at it! Don't be pious know-nothings. Look at it! The sign of the bread tells you what it means. Why? Because for an object, for this piece of nutrition to become bread, it first begins with something living, wheat, that grows from the ground, and at the right moment it is harvested, is cut down and killed, and pressed and pounded, and baked, and made into something to eat. And it is meant to remind you, that's the sign of the sacrament, meant to remind you of our Lord's coming into the world, being born from the earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary, the ever Virgin Mary, and growing up as the wheat grows, and then in its prime to be cut down as our Lord was, and to be pounded and beaten as our Lord was. It's meant to remind you of Christ in his death. That's what the sign means. Look at it and understand what it means. It is a great abuse and tragedy that priests have not explained this. And that's why people look at those don't even know what they're looking at. And same with the chalice. because it comes from grapes that are grown from the ground. And when they are ripe, they are plucked and crushed so that the juice of the grape spills out and then fermented. And what does that remind you of? The sign tells you, it's obvious. It is a reminder of blood. And so it is that the signs indicate the reality that is contained underneath. Body and blood. And that's what is expressed in the double consecration. Body separated from blood, because that is the sign of death. And what should that tell you, brethren, when you receive Holy Communion? Do not fall under the idea, as has been mistakenly taught, even to good Catholics of many years ago. You come to receive communion, you receive your Lord right here, right inside of you, and there it's you and Jesus alone. And there he is, ready to hear you and so on. While this is all true, it is not nearly adequate to receive Holy Communion, because the signs tell you this, is to be united with Jesus Christ, whole and entire, in his state of death. You are united intimately, physically, with Jesus Christ crucified. You are part of the Passion. You are at Calvary, and you're intimately joined to it. That's what it means to receive Holy Communion, do you see? You are a participant in his death, and because of that, you receive life and the pledge of a glorious resurrection from the dead in your body as our Lord did. And furthermore, you should know that the appearances of bread and the appearances of wine reveal the whole Christ. That is to say, not merely his substance, because you can't see a substance. Only the appearances reveal what a thing is. The thing in itself cannot be seen. It's beyond sensation. You know what that tells you? It tells you that in the Eucharist is present not only the substance of his body and blood, but it is all of him, all of his appearances, all of his parts of his body, his eyes, his hands, his feet, his heart, all of it, in the mode of the invisibility of a substance covered by the veils of the signs that reveal. That's the Eucharist. And the amazing part, the stupendous, spectacular part of the Eucharist is that those appearances, since it is an order of nature, listen to this, brethren, I know it's lofty, but listen to it. You listening? Here's the spectacular part of the Eucharist. The appearances of anything reveal what the thing is in itself. You know something is wood because it has all the attributes of wood, all of the accidents of wood, all of the appearance, all of the texture, and so on and so forth. You see what we call in philosophy primary and secondary qualities. It has all of those things that reveal what the thing is in itself. They are so joined to a substance of a thing that without the appearances, the thing isn't there. Change the appearances and you've changed the substance. See? That's the order of nature. But not so with the Eucharist. There is no other example in the entire cosmos as there is in the Blessed Sacrament. Because the appearances of bread, which would normally reveal bread, those appearances do not adhere, are attached to, belong to Christ. The nature of a thing is that its appearances belong inherently to a substance, the reality. But not so with the Eucharist. The appearances do not belong to Jesus Christ because Christ does not look like bread. He looks like Christ, doesn't he? So what do the appearances of bread belong to, since they cannot exist of themselves? They belong to nothing. It is a suspension of the laws of nature. The appearances of bread, all of the qualities that make a thing look like bread, do not belong to Christ. They are, as it were, suspended, concealing the reality inside. I must tell you, when I hold the Holy Eucharist in my hands, I am more than awestruck. It is a moment in which there's nothing that can be said, except one of loving adoration and fear over the power of divinity that could create such a reality as this. It is what made the saints, in particular I think of St. Thomas Aquinas in that wonderful painting of Raphael, look with contemplation at the sacred host and the monstrance, looking at it, studying it, in awe of it. I suppose you know that when St. Thomas Aquinas wrote all of his works, the profundity of which is unparalleled in history, I saw one page of the Summa that he wrote, just one page. Tiny writings, this little page. Do you know that he composed all his works before the Blessed Sacrament? That's what I wanted you to know, and all because of his desire, our Lord and Savior, not only to offer worship, but as the sacrament is designed to be united to us. That's what the Eucharist is for, since it is in the order of consumption to be received. And so it is that the last remark I want to make to you has something that I've never told you before. But I want to say it now to help you to understand better not just what the Eucharist is, to make you a participant in our Lord's death as a sacrament, to increase in you divine life, to give you the pledge of a glorious resurrection from the dead, and to make you recognize that our Lord is willing to undergo, this is the part that really, really affects me, he is willing to undergo all kinds of sacrilege and abuse and revilement, especially from his enemies, even from his friends, for the sake of coming to me. He's willing to endure all of that. In the Gospel of St. John, the most lofty of all the Gospels, the last sermon that the Savior uttered before he withdrew and then eventually was arrested and so on. The last sermon he uttered, which was as a request, if you like, of pagans, of Gentiles, not from the Jews, who were on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the holy days that were coming, who wanted to speak to our Lord personally. So they went to one of the apostles that they knew would understand them, St. Andrew. Then they went to St. Philip and so on. And in that course of that talk, our divine Savior said these words, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself." That's what he said. And that has always been, at least in my early youth, a mystery for me. What does he mean by that? Because you see, he was referring to his death on the cross, wasn't he? You see, because on Calvary, a mount facing the main gate of Jerusalem, there you see our Lord was put on the cross and lifted literally up from the earth. And so you can say that in some measure, the redemption of the human race took place between heaven and earth in an instant, since the death of Christ took place in a moment. All the rest of his sufferings were meant to lead up to that and took all their value for that one moment of substantial change in death. And everything was accomplished. And then it occurred to me, you see, because he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will, it's in the future, will draw all things to myself. And then it occurred to me years later that our Lord and Savior was not merely referring to his death on the cross as such, as an historical moment. He was referring to this, to the altar, to the tabernacle, to his presence in the Holy Eucharist. That's what he was referring to. And everything lit up. That's exactly what he meant. Because is not the Mass, the Holy Mass, is it not the renewal, the representing, the reliving of Christ's passion and death in the consecration of the Mass? Of course it is. And in fact, while on Calvary, our Lord merited everything but applied nothing, in the Mass, he merits nothing but applies everything to us in the measure of our need. You see? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself. And that explains why it is, brethren, that in the requirements for offering the Mass, the Church desires that the altar and tabernacle be on steps above the earth, at least one, if possible, to manifest more openly those words, our Lord is lifted up from the earth. And brethren, the truth is that you and I receive and experience what I might call the drawing power of the Holy Eucharist expressed in this crucifix. But not the crucifix as such, but only insofar as it receives its power from the Blessed Sacrament beneath it, right here, right there, in the tabernacle. We have done our best to embellish the tabernacle over the years, you know, because it is literally the house of the Savior. And so when we got this brass, solid brass tabernacle, or bronze, we put crystals all around the cross. And we took a drill and bored holes in the top and put semi-precious stones in there. It's our king, after all. He deserves the rest. That's why St. John Vianney says, unlike the present hierarchical leaders who in this false sense of humility want to be always, you see, self-effacing, and their vestments should be as lowly as possible. St. John Vianney says, the priest could very well be shabby in his habit, but elegant at the altar. Elegant. Because it's for Christ, who deserves our very best. St. Paul of the Cross, who was among the most austere of saints. Did you know that St. Paul of the Cross, founder of the Congregation of the Most Holy Passion, used to sit in the back of his church and watch the novices, the deacons preparing, learning how to celebrate Mass, he'd watch them. The slightest mistake, he'd correct them. Make sure the Mass was offered perfectly. And he always did his best to cover the altar with gold and flowers and fragrances and so on. The vestment should be the best possible. It's for Christ our Lord. Only the best. For myself, I must tell you, I have made it clear there was not to be one speck of dust on the altar, on the tabernacle. And I have been known, personally, I have been known, if I see the top altar cloth, see, I don't care how freshly it's been prepared, if I see the top altar and see the corner, you see that? If I see any brown from the touching, see here, and handling, if I see, off it goes, launder it again. It's for Christ. He gets the best. My collar's a little bit yellow. It's okay. But not our Lord's. Decorative part of the altar. That's always the best. And so the Eucharist, you see, is lifted up from the earth, since it shows forth our Lord's passion and death. And all throughout the ages, brethren, all throughout the ages, it is the Eucharist and its drawing power. Now I see what the words mean. I will draw all things to myself. It has produced nations, civilizations, missionaries, works of mercy and charity, supernatural charity in hospitals, homes for the sick, nursing congregations, to take care of the poor and so on, in the name of Christ. How did this all happen? From what's in the tabernacle. That's why. That's how. It has given hope to the sick, confidence to the dying, joy to the sorrowing, comfort to the suffering. It has produced saints, martyrs, confessors, virgins. It has produced the conversion of the greatest sinners and made great saints out of them. Should we name them? Not possible. That's how many saints have been produced, simply by the Eucharist. Conversions untold. I myself have baptized people whose one great desire is to receive Holy Communion. It motivates the most heroic virtues and sends the Holy Ghost upon us. And even here, brethren, when you look at all the beautiful art that surrounds us and the vestments whose beauty and exquisite nature and value and worth are beyond description in one talk, as long as I'd like to make it. When you see all of those things, what do you suppose produces them? What do you suppose is the motive for them? It occurred to me on Pentecost Sunday, when I wore that beautiful vestment, and all the deacons and subdeacons' accoutrements, you see, and the banner, all these things, the and all for what I hold over my head. All for what I hold over my head. All for that. People's lives are spent just for that. As that poem goes, our little white friend, our God. That's the origin of this feast, you see. And that drawing power, particularly, may I suggest, in this chapel, continues. Yes, it continues. Because people have come here and have felt something different in this chapel that they found nowhere else. I've had doctors of psychology come in. Tell me that. Father, there's something different about this place. And I've said to him, well, that's the lamp shows the presence of the blessed and the veil. I see that everywhere, Father, but I sense it here. People have experienced protection just by coming into these grounds, just on the grounds. I've had people tell me so many times, Father, we feel protected when we come here. And that's why we can't kick them out. They'll come here and they want to stick around. Because they feel somehow they're in the embrace of God here. Especially in the chapel. Have you felt that? Have you? I have. I guess that's why I live here. Because when I go out on errands, brethren, I can't wait to get back. I know of a very, very highly educated married couple, both Jews, who came here on an occasion I will not mention. And they said they have never experienced in their lives, these are both husband and wife, highly educated Jews, never have they experienced in their life the holiness that they find in this place. I know a woman who carries a concealed weapon in her purse. She is so mistrustful of where she lives and where she works. She carries a pistol. And she came here to Mass once. You know what she said? For the first time, I feel safe here. I feel safe. I know a mistress who lives with a man, by the way, whom she supports. Not uncommon. I know a mistress who's a complete pagan who came here once. And she told me, it is such an honor to be here. Such an honor. She was overcome with emotion just to be here. And she didn't say anything about the images of the windows or the station. It's an honor just to be here. It is the drawing power of the Blessed Sacrament. And he is with us all the time. And is that is what I wanted to express to you on this day, Corpus Christi, over the words, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself. How often have you prayed in this place and have been aware interiorly that there is someone here who knows you better than you know yourself? And who understands all hearts and knows your own, can say things that you couldn't possibly express, who is united to you in the Holy Eucharist and Holy Communion, unites you to him and to each other. And by the way, if you want to know why it is that people here are impelled to assist one another in need for the love of God, there's the reason. Because the Eucharist unites us to each other in his own sacred body. That's what the Eucharist does in that drawing power. Theologically, we call it, here's a fancy word for you, the res tantum of the sacrament. It is the grace of union. Union with Christ physically and union with neighbor and the whole church, suffering, militant, triumphant, and each one on earth who belongs to the same body of Christ. We are united to each other. It's the Eucharist that confers all of that and creates it. That's why we say, all for the Eucharist. The church exists for the Blessed Eucharist. And that's what the priest is bound above all things first to do, to offer the Holy Mass and to do whatever he can do by the powers given to him to lead people to the Eucharist and as a consequence of the Eucharist, to dispense the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Our lives here are lived because of our times in a virtual defense and protection of the Holy Mass and the sacrament of the Eucharist. And I'd like to think that perhaps our Lord is blessing us beyond our dreams because of our commitment to Him and His Eucharistic body. Brethren, may He preserve us all to the end in this great cause that goes beyond all other values and goods. And so when, as we're about to resume our Holy Mass, maybe you might think of those words of the Savior, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all things to myself. Maybe you might think of the ways in which He has expressed that to each of you, the drawing power of the Blessed Sacrament. And yet He conceals Himself. When the disciples on resurrection afternoon were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, two men, and our Blessed Lord, you see, suddenly appeared. They did not know from where, and He began to walk with them. And He concealed His true identity. And they talked with Him. And they were so enraptured by His presence, by His words, that they did not want Him to leave them. And so as He was about to go His way, these men say, "Stay with us. Don't leave us. It is evening." And so He went with them into an inn. And as they were eating a dinner, He took bread, not offering Mass, but in that gesture of the Eucharist, He blessed it and broke it, reminding them of the Eucharist, and gave it to them. And it says that their eyes were opened, and they discovered who He was. And He vanished from them. And what did they say? Was not our heart burning within us while He was speaking? I believe that those words are verified with us, brethren. Because in the Eucharist, even though we can't see Him, faith reveals the truth. And when it does, His presence is felt by us and causes our heart to burn with desire and love and confidence in Him, our friend, our best companion, our food, our strength, or as the Christians call it, our life. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know about this Feast of Corpus Christi. And I am hoping that maybe, with divine assistance, it might change your life. Maybe just a little.